Now, this morning I've entitled the message, "What Child Is This?" We will be singing that hymn at the end. You'll kind of understand why in just a moment, and in way of preparation, because we have multiple texts that we will examine. I'd like you to begin by just thinking back over the past few weeks, if you would, and I'd like you to think about the places you've been. Perhaps you've received some Christmas cards. Anybody received Christmas cards in the mail? We're not getting any yet because our mail's not forwarding anywhere, but you can share some of yours with ours. But you get these pictures, these cards, and on them, especially if they're from believers, you're going to have pictures of who on those cards? Pictures of Jesus. How do you know that's him? Well, you get all these pictures, right? You get these pictures of Jesus. I think about that, and I do stand back and sometimes think, well, how do we know he looked like this or that or whatever it was? But I do praise God that we see pictures of Jesus on greeting cards, and you can see pictures of Jesus in different places that you go. Whether or not they are physically accurate, they're probably not, but they do cause us to think about Jesus at a time when there's a lot of Santa Clauses out there, a lot of tinsel, a lot of advertisements and reindeers and presents and cards that can kind of cloud our understanding of what we are celebrating. The other day I marveled as I walked through the Home Depot, a company known for its open support of anti-biblical, anti-Christian relationships, and lo and behold, what song did I hear blasting through the store? "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." Songs exalting Jesus as the Son of God. And I was there for some time because it always takes me a long time at the Home Depot to find whatever it is I'm finding. But song after song depicting Jesus Christ. Can you imagine a secular place like that and you're hearing about Jesus? But coming back to the pictures that you may have seen of Jesus, what do most of those pictures show? Most likely, Jesus as an infant, as a baby. He's in the manger, or he's being held by Mary, his mother. Possibly there's shepherds and a wise man and maybe a star out there for effect. And despite his stable surroundings and being outside in the cold, the baby is plump, healthy, rosy cheeks, perfectly clean, absolutely comfortable. Somehow I'm not sure that that's the way it was. And while those pictures may not be accurate, at least they get us thinking about Jesus. They serve as reminders to us that in a couple of days, we celebrate the birth of a baby rather than the coming of Santa Claus. But who is the baby? Who is this child held by Mary, worshipped by shepherds and wise men? And this morning I want to offer for you five answers to that question. And to help you remember the five answers, I will give them to you in alphabetical order, starting with B, because I considered A just too sacred to start with. I couldn't come up with an A. But we're going to go B through F. And let me give you what we will cover, and then we'll take them one by one. I'd like us to consider this morning Jesus as baby, Jesus as creator, Jesus as dying savior, Jesus as empowering Lord, and then finally, Jesus as final judge and returning king. And beloved, I believe all of those elements ought to be worked into our presentation of what we celebrate with the coming of Jesus. So if you would, let's look at our first point, point number one, Jesus as baby. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke and turn to Luke chapter 2. We're going to be in some different texts, so you're going to have your fingers ready to go, whether it's turning pages or tapping on your smartphone or whatever it might be. Let us begin with Luke chapter 2 as I read for you the first seven verses. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because there was no house, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. May God add his blessing as we study his word. The phrase that I'd have you focus is found there in verse 7. Notice verse 7 again, and it's speaking of Mary, and it speaks of something rather remarkable, a little statement that we just kind of gloss over, pass by, because it seems somewhat ordinary, and it is ordinary, so ordinary that it becomes extraordinary. Verse 7 says, and she, Mary, gave, what's it say? Birth. Mary, a young girl, a virgin, a teen who had never had sexual relationships with a man. Our text says she gave birth. So you're supposed to be gasping at this point. You're supposed to be in awe. How could these things be so? She gave birth. The conception was a miracle. But there's nothing in this text to indicate that the birth that just took place, according to verse 7, was anything other than the normal birthing process. What does that mean? It means that Mary gave birth just as many of the women in this room this morning gave birth. Her water broke. She began to have contractions. She felt overwhelmed by the process that was going on inside of her body. Her back hurt. There was pain. There was effort. There was sweat. I don't know if she yelled at Joseph or not. She was pushing. There was stretching. There was burning. And then finally, amazingly, this new little creature came forth from her body, covered with mucus and amniotic fluid and blood and hair, perhaps, plastered to his head. The head, if you think about it for a moment, might have been misshapen because of the hours of pushing. His skin would have been bluish in color when he first came out, until he took his first breath and cried his first cry. Beloved, Mary gave birth. And the baby, Jesus, came into the world just as you and I, through his mother's strong efforts, bloody, slippery, and yet beautiful. And what is the point of all of this? Me, you're probably wondering what the point is. I need a drink. That's not the point, but first and most important is that Jesus was a baby. A normal baby. Born in a normal way. This is telling us, the text is telling us, that Jesus, the Son of God, the promised Messiah, he's really human. Think of all the ways God could have come into this world, could have demonstrated his glory and his power in becoming man, and he chooses the way that we all become human. Jesus was a baby. He was a baby who soiled himself, spit up on himself. He cried when he was hungry. He was completely dependent upon his parents for meeting his every need. Can you imagine the Son of God being so dependent? He could do nothing for himself. With his little hands, you like little baby hands? Aren't those amazing? Little baby hands, Jesus had them. And with his little hands, he grasped fingers that were held out to him. He could not communicate at first except by crying. He took months to learn to crawl, some more months to learn to walk, and then to speak. And what is the point? Our Savior was born a human. Second, I would have you note that Jesus was born under rather difficult circumstances. I would imagine that most everyone that was born, I don't know exactly if this is true, but most every one of you that was born, the majority was probably in a hospital, right? Or maybe you had a midwife and somebody that was trained to do all of this. Where was Jesus born? in a cattle stall somewhere? I'm sure that Mary and Joseph did their best to accommodate their newborn, to make him comfortable and safe and clean, but no stable is a sanitary place. How far were they from water, do you suppose? Or did they use the water that the animals were drinking out of? How did they clean him up after birth? What did the manger actually look like? The manger that for years had been the repository of grass and hay falling out of the mouths of cows. This is how your Savior came to earth. Third, let me remind you that Jesus' birth, when he was born with the appearance of illegitimacy. Few believe Mary's story of the angel Gabriel. Yeah, that's an easy way out. Just claim there was an angel that came. Surely most of who saw her pregnant assumed that she became that way through the normal process. Indeed, the stigma of illegitimacy followed Jesus through his life, and the Pharisees actually alluded to it. Don't think that this was not a known fact about Jesus, because the Pharisees, in an exchange in John chapter 8, actually make reference to this idea. In John 8, 39 through 42, there's an exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees. And Jesus said to the Pharisee, they said to him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, that is God." They were saying, "You don't even know who your father is, Jesus. We have one father, but your mother could have been with a lot of different people." Can you imagine? That followed him all the days of his life. But what is the point? That Jesus was born. He was born a baby. He was born fully human. And he went through all of the same struggles any of us go through in growing up, becoming an adult, and dealing with people. Jesus as baby. Point number two. Not only do we see Jesus as a baby, we see Jesus then in the Christmas story, we need to see him really as the Creator. The Bible tells us much more about Jesus, not just as a baby, but for who he is in his fullness. That normal human body contained the Creator of the world. It's one of the things that fascinates me the most. I say it every Christmas. I say it many times through the year. How is it that God crammed himself, contained himself in a body like this? And yet even at times, as we see Jesus in his earthly ministry, that glory leaked out, didn't it? On the Mount of Transfiguration. And we read it just a moment ago in John 1:14, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. His glory could not be contained. But he is the Creator of the world. So I'd like us to turn back now to John, the Gospel of John in chapter 1. We made reference to this in our responsive reading. But we need to understand Jesus isn't just that baby in the pictures we see. He's actually the Creator as well. And notice what John writes in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. "In the beginning," at the very start of it all, "was the Word, and the Word was with," literally face to face, "with God. And the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. In verse 3, "And all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Now, some of you know that I really do enjoy astronomy and astrophysics. I love watching the Discovery Channel shows. I don't believe all of the billions of years and all of that stuff. But I am so tired of hearing that we are all children of the stars. That everything that we see around us is all made up of stardust. No, I am a creation of Jesus Christ. He is the Creator, according to this very first verse. Nothing came into being that has come into being except through him. So I'm not from the stardust. I'm not from somewhere out there. I am from Jesus Christ, who has created me. It's interesting that John in these verses purposely echoes the very first words of the Bible. And you know this, but pause and consider what John's doing. In the beginning was the Word. And he's echoing what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And actually, John's saying, you know what? Moses did a pretty good job in a sense of getting you all the way in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. But John went one step further and said, I'm going to take you before creation. And I'm going to tell you that God, who created everything in Genesis 1:1, is the Word. It's Jesus. Jesus. The Word already was. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Who is the Word? And of course, we know as we read verse 14, a very clear reference to who the Word is. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the one who became man. This is the one whom we are singing about today. This is the one whom the angels made the first songs for us to follow in their footsteps. The Word is Jesus. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus was with God in the beginning. And now I'm going to take a deep breath and ask you to do the same. And think about it as if you've never heard this concept before. That little baby, that child completely unable to take care of himself, was in fact God the Creator. Gasp. Charles Wesley tried to capture this, and you sang it, when he said, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. God has come. The Creator is here. The other day at our house, our new house, we have these little poppings and pingings as the heater's on. And I had no idea what it was. It was very rhythmic, but it was very distracting. And I didn't know what it was. You just pop, 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 pop. How do we fix this? And in our family, we have a man who's all into heating and air, Kevin, and he came over and I said, what is that? And he said, well, it sounds like something's going through the vent. So he went up in the attic and he said, yep, and he just pushed the vents up to get them off of the rafters and the popping went away. Why do I share that story? When you have somebody there who knows what he's doing, when you have somebody there who knows how to fix things, when you have somebody there who can put back together what you've destroyed, that's a good person to have around. And the Creator has come to us. The one who can put back together what we destroy has come. The one that can fix our heartaches as we trust in Him, He has come. Jesus is God incarnate, but there's more because John tells us this very same Jesus is one clothed with humanity. He's the Creator of all things. Apart from Him, nothing came into being. Or as the NIV reads, without Him, nothing was made. The pews you're sitting on, the clothes you are wearing, the gifts you will be exchanging, the cars you are driving, the trees that you appreciate, nothing came into being without Him. Imagine this now. Those same infant hands which grasped Mary's fingers belong to the one who created the myriad of stars. The same voice that cried out moments after His birth was the voice that named each one of the stars by name. And I'd like to take a moment and tell you about one of those stars that has so impressed me, getting back to my astronomy and all that stuff. But Canis Majoris, it's known as what? The dog star. Do you know how big that thing is? I'm going to tell you how big it is, and when I tell you how big it is, you will still not appreciate how big it is. Okay? The dog star, it is the big dog of stars. It is huge. Seen in our southern sky at night, it is massive. If Canis Majoris were placed in the place of our sun, its mass would extend clear out into the orbit of Saturn. It would engulf Mercury, Venus, our Earth, Mars, the asteroid belt, and Jupiter. And of course, Saturn would melt because it would be too close. Canis Majoris releases more energy in 6 seconds than our sun does in an entire year. Now, I'm like, well, what does that mean? So maybe this number will, I don't know if this number helps you at all, but I did some math. I had to check my math with my son so I know it's right. But to put it in this kind of perspective, it would take our sun 5.2 million years to produce the same energy that Canis Majoris does in just 1 year. Here's my point. Jesus, who came to us with infant hands, fashioned that big dog of a star. Do you see? Do you comprehend? Oh, I want you to see the tremendous truth of the incarnation, that the one who holds the universe in his hands now can barely fit his mother's finger in his hand. We use the words Emmanuel, God with us, God incarnate, God in the flesh. They roll off our evangelical lips, right? It's our Christian lingo, our Christianese. But do we even begin to fathom what it means? Think, the one who made the dog star became infinitesimally tiny compared to it. The one who had all glory and all power and all purity and all praise became despised and poor and needy and helpless. The one who before the world began was there, became a tiny, seemingly insignificant speck in that world. And yet here we have the baby, Jesus, and the Creator, Jesus. B, C, what comes after that? Don't you know? D, right? Third point. We see Jesus not only as baby, not only as creator, but now as dying Savior. And I'd have you turn back to Luke chapter 2. Turn back in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. As we see this one we celebrate not only as the baby, not only as creator, but also now as dying Savior. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, and let me read for you through verse 12. And it says there, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Yes. Verse 10, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. A little, in this scene, a little of the majesty of heaven. And I want to emphasize just a little of the majesty and glory of heaven appears to some shepherds. And their response? Fear. They were frightened. So an angel tells them not to fear. Why? Because there is a statement of good news. We hear it all the time. We think, oh, the good news, that's old news. No, it's good news. And it remains to be good news. It's not bad news. The majesty of heaven comes back. You see these angelic creatures. There's all kinds of commotion in the heavens. And you're thinking, if you're a shepherd, you're dead. I'm dead. I just don't know it yet. I'm looking up in the sky and I'm seeing the power and the majesty of something divine, and it's coming towards me. I didn't get to say goodbye to my wife or my kids, but I'm done. Oh, it's okay. This is good news. What good news? It's good news, not only for the shepherds, not only for the people of Israel, but according to our text, it will be good news for all the people. And think about that. Is that not speaking of us today? This is good news, people. This is news for all the people. This is news that ought to be in our hearts. The best news we could ever hear. That we would relish to hear these stories. We would desire to learn of the greatness of what's being spoken. And what is the news according to the angel? Today, there has been born for you, and there's an emphasis being made here that, again, we miss these little nuances. For you, a what? A Savior. The Messiah, the Lord. Beloved, the prophets of old, centuries before this event, proclaimed that God would send a Messiah, an anointed one, to save His people. And now at long last, the shepherds, one of the first to hear that this Messiah has been born. But what must have been shocking in the story is that this Messiah was not a political king. That's what everyone was expecting. He was not a king, per se, but what is he being described as? A Savior. A Savior. After such a proclamation, where do you think the shepherds would expect, though, to find the long-awaited Messiah? The Messiah, the one that the prophets have been speaking about? Where do we go to find such a one as glorious and as wonderful and as marvelous as God's anointed Messiah? In a palace? Among the rich and wealthy? Look at verse 12. This is included by the angel, I think, to really kind of put the shepherds and all of us kind of in our place. He said, this will be a sign for you. You want to look for this Savior? Don't look in the palace. Don't look in the posh places. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. You will find this great one of God lying in a feeding trough for cows. These angels have lost it, according to the shepherds. What? This humble, poor baby that's born in the manger, he's the Savior of the world. Do you see the struggle? So what does the angel mean when he says he brings good news of the birth of a Savior? This newborn baby will save us. That's the whole point. This baby will save us. What will he save us from? If you want to mark down 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, as I read it for you, this is what Jesus saves us from. There it says in 1 Peter 2, 24, and Christ Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. He bore every evil thought. He bore every vile deed we've ever done and yet will do. He bore in his body on the cross. How many of you have ever received a spanking? How many of you relished the spanking? Bring it on. I want more of this spanking. Bring it on. I want to just be beat. And you're not raising your hands anymore. There's not one spanking you've ever received that even gets close to the punishment that Jesus bore on the cross for our sin. And He did it for every single time we disobey, every single time we rebel, every single time we say, not God's way, but my way be done. Christ Himself, 1 Peter 2:24, bore our sins in His body on the cross. Why? So that we might die to sin. Enough with the sin! Jesus came into the world so that you would be done with sin, to be dead to sin, and to live to righteousness. And then it ends with this phrase, for by His wounds you were healed. No more. Enough with the sinning. Enough with the hating. Enough with the lying. Enough with the cheating. Enough with trying to do things your own way. Enough, enough, enough. Your Savior, if you truly belong to Jesus, died so that you would be dead to that. That's why He came. He came as a dying Savior. Jesus died on the cross. He bore our sins. Our sins were placed upon Him. And in return, as we give Him the great gift of our sin, Merry Christmas, Jesus, here's our sin, what Christmas gift do we get? His righteousness, His perfection, His purity, and He fits us for heaven. That's what it means, that by His wounds, we were healed. Are you healed? Are you dead to sin and alive to God? Do you have a holy resolve? I have had enough with this flesh. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? But praise be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see, that baby in the manger did not grow up to be a man who simply went around doing good deeds. He did not grow to be a man who simply healed a few hundred people from physical diseases, people who eventually died, by the way. The baby did not grow up to simply be a great teacher who had penetrating insights into human nature and told us how to live. He did all of those things, it is true. But he did much, much more. That baby, that human child, with all the cuteness and difficulties shared by all babies, that very person lived a perfect life and then died terribly, cruelly, and painfully on a Roman cross for the sins of his people. Do you belong to him? And remember that every shot of pain from the nails driving into his hands, and every drop of blood caused by the thorns pressed into his skull, and every stripe on his back from the whips, from the flagrum by the floggers, was caused by you and me. And even more, God himself, the second person of the Trinity, the one who was from God before the beginning of time, felt all the wrath of God, all the hatred of God for sin, and it fell upon him. So the pain was physically excruciating, but it was much more than physical. All the punishment we deserve for every evil deed we've ever done was laid on Jesus. That babe in the manger, that cute, imagine some of these cute babies that we have. Chase is watching a bunch of them right now. And to think about all of your punishment being thrust upon that baby, that babe in a manger, the creator of the world, is also the dying Savior. B, C, D, E. Point four. Jesus as empowering Lord. Can there be more to the story than this? Praise God, there is even more. Jesus not only saves us from our sin, but he enables us to become his beloved people. You look with me, if you would, at Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Our youth group should have this memorized, Galatians 2:20, right? All right, Galatians 2:20. You've heard it so many times. Let's hear it with the wonder and awe as if we've never heard it before. Listen to what Paul writes to the church at Galatia, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I, Paul says, have been crucified, put to death with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Beloved, Jesus not only died on the cross, he rose from the dead, and now he takes up residence in the hearts of all his people. And what does he do in there, wherever there is? What does Jesus do by his Spirit within us? Beloved, he loves us, he empowers us, he enables us to live righteous lives before him. And thus, if the one who made the dog star loves us, why should we be worrying about so many of the things we worry about? If the one who created the sun and the moon and knows the number of the stars in the universe as well as the number of hairs on my head, if this one lives in me, why should I worry that I'm somehow missing out on life? Do you think Jesus wants the best for you? How many of you believe Jesus wants the best for you? Then why do we keep trying to find the best for us in other things that he says, Stay away from that. Beware of that. That's not where life is. I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. It's in me. You go looking for it somewhere else, you're dying. You're already dead. If the one who lives in me, if this one lives in me, why should I worry about missing out on my life? Why do I worry if I lose my job or how to take care of my family? This living, empowering Lord within us frees us from those worries and those frets, thereby allowing us to trust in Him, to provide for our every need, allowing us to be radically devoted to Him, to allow us to be such a testimony to other people that when everything around us seems to be crumbling, we are yet resolute, saying, I will trust in the Lord. We will say not just glibly because it sounds good, but we will say with Job, though He slay me, yet I will hope in Him. I have nowhere else to go. Because He can take everything away from me in this earth. He can take everything away from me in this life. He can take my life. But if I trust in Him, I have life forever with Him. Take it all. Is that the Jesus you celebrate in a couple of days? He enables us to love Him. He enables us to love the unlovable. He enables us to do the impossible. You know what the impossible is? That we might stand before the Holy God, not in fear, but with joyful cry, Abba, Father. Well, there's so much more we could say, but we need to move on. We've seen that that Jesus is the baby in the manger, the creator of the world, the dying Savior, and the empowering Lord. So what's left? Here, you got to interact with me. B, C, D, E, F. Thank you. Jesus as final judge and returning King. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19, please. Jesus as final judge and returning King. The story does not end here. The same Jesus, creator yet infant, crucified yet risen, will return. And when He returns, He will not come as a weak, helpless infant dependent upon His parents, but He will come as final judge and returning King over all mankind. It is the event of events. We've had some great events in this realm of humanity. God peering into the darkness and creating the heavens and the earth in the space of 6 days, all out of nothing and all very good. We've seen the great event of God becoming man. We've seen the great event of us putting this man, God, to death, but Him raising again and ascending into heaven. But it will be pale in comparison to the final day when Jesus returns as the final judge and returning King. In Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, John is trying to capture all of this. And listen to what he says. And I saw heaven opened. Just like those shepherds did, by the way. Only maybe a little bigger this time. I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness, He doesn't come as a baby. He comes, and He judges, and He wages war. That's fearful. How many of you like war? His eyes, verse 12, are a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems, and He has a name written on Him which no one knows except Himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. Verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. This blows away the whole shepherd incident. The little bit of majesty is now the entire host of heaven is coming down. Verse 15, from His mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it He may strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. And He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. Who's the author talking about? Oh, you know, you've been in Sunday school class, right? Verse 13, the Word of God. Who's the Word of God? Jesus, Sunday school answers. The same word we read about in the Gospel of John is right here in Revelation, is Jesus Himself. But this is a different picture of Jesus than we see at this time of year by and large. Wouldn't it be a great Christmas card? Instead of the angels kind of with their trumpets, you have this massive army just coming, descending upon the earth with little terrified people looking at them. Merry Christmas! That's never depicted. Here, Jesus is glorious. Here, Jesus is almighty. Here, Jesus is all-powerful, more powerful than anyone who ever has been or ever will be. We saw all of that in John chapter 1, by the way. But here we see a different use of that power. In verse 11, we read that He's coming to judge and to wage war. The same eyes that looked with love upon His mother Mary, the same eyes that wept over Jerusalem, those eyes now flame with fire as He comes in power and might to smite the nations. Why is He smiting the nations if He died for sin? Because He dies for the sins of His people. For the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon those who have not received Him. Think about that. He is exhibiting the fierce wrath of God on all unrighteousness. Why is He coming in wrath? Just a moment ago I said that He again bore the wrath of God, taking upon Himself the sins of His people. Just a moment ago we considered that every cut of the whip, every rip of His flesh in his hand served as punishment for our sin. So why is there any reason for God to display this kind of wrath, this kind of power, this kind of judgment on sin? Did Jesus pay the penalty for all the sins of every individual in this world? We'll look over at Revelation 21 and let us read some more beginning in verse 1. Revelation 21 beginning in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them, and He will wipe away every tear from their eye." You ready for that? "And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away." Verse 5, "And He who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And He said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the springs of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Gasp. It's wonderful. Man, this is what everyone wants. How many of you are done with death? Down with death. We could make it a chant. How many of you enjoy mourning? Not mourning as in the morning, but mourning as in weeping. How many of you like pain? How many of you would like to be done with all of that? Everybody wants this. What a promise is made here. He wipes away our tears. He makes all things new. He brings an end to pain. But my friends, we need to read the next verse, because there it says, beginning verse 8, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Beloved, not everyone is saved. Not everyone will share in the great joys described in the earlier verses. Thus, everything depends upon your being among the people in verses 3 through 7, right? If you have to choose between being a 3-7 verses 3-7 person or a verse 8 person, what do you choose? I'm going for verses 3-7, right? I don't want to be the verse 8 person. Everything depends upon it. Nothing else really matters in this world. Your education, useless. Your job, doesn't matter. How much money you have in the bank account? Not even a factor. Your house, your family, has nothing to do with this. Think now. Suppose you have the choice. Poverty and suffering in this life, and then life with God for all eternity is described in verses 3-7. That's one choice. The second choice, having all the riches and wonders and the pleasures of that this world has to offer. With everyone and everything at your own beck and call, but at death you end up with the people of verse 8. In the lake of fire. What do you choose? Why are you asking the question, right? Some of you may not have made that choice. I'm not going to presume that some of you in this room are just saying, you know what, I'd rather have the pleasures of this world. Well, guess what? You can have them. Go get them. But your end is the lake of fire. Jesus came to rescue you from that place. Would anyone in his right mind choose the lake of fire? Which means that those who are headed towards the lake of fire are what? Not in their right mind. Sin is irrational. We need to pray that the grace of rational thinking towards sin would fall upon family and friends. So I say again, everything depends on this. It is absolutely vital for us to know how we will end up with God. Will we end up with Him wiping away our tears versus Him throwing us into the lake of fire? What is the difference between the two categories of people? And the answer is found throughout the Bible, but let's look at it in our text. Look again at verse 8. Who are the people whom God punishes? The author gives a very long list, but first and foremost among them is simply this, the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief. He actually calls it the cowardly. To not believe in Jesus is a cowardly act. To not love Jesus is a cowardly act. To not come to Jesus is a cowardly act. You can go tell that to some big guy who doesn't believe in Jesus. You're a coward. Well, if you're afraid to, Jesus will one day. But you should tell him. The Bible says that it is cowardly to be unbelieving in Jesus, and thus the unbelieving are thrown into the lake of fire. Now, what about verses 3-7? Who are these people who become the bride of Christ, delighting in Him as a husband delights in his wife? Who are these people who delight in God and become His people? In contrast to the list of verse 8, do verses 3-7, what do they tell us? God brings to Himself those people who have never committed a sin. Does it say that? God brings to Himself the people who have never committed a sin. No, that is not the message, because if it is, we're all in trouble. For all of us are sinners. But praise God, that's not what it says. What does it say? What is the requirement for us being a part of the glorious people in verses 3-7? This is why Jesus came. This is what we celebrate. Look again at verse 6. He says, "It is done. It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to whom? This is the key. I will give to the one who thirsts. I will give to the one who thirsts." And do we pay God for the water? He gives us from the spring of the water of life without cost. It's all about His grace, all about His mercy, all about His doing. So the requirement here is not sinlessness. It is simply, are you thirsty? Are you tired of yourself? Are you done with yourself? Are you tired of this world going after everything that seems to promise satisfaction? You get to it and you're just absolutely unsatisfied with it. Are you tired of that? That's thirsting. John Piper puts it this way, "If we only knew it, every one of us is stranded on an ice face in Greenland. and the wind is blowing fiercely. Our position is so precarious that even if we inhale too deeply, our weight will shift and we will plunge to our destruction. God comes to us and says in that moment, I will save you, I will protect you from the storm, but there is a condition. Your heart sinks. You know you can't meet conditions. Your face is flat against the ice. Your fingernails are dug in. You can feel yourself giving way. You know that if all you do is move your lips, you're going to fall. You know that there is nothing you can do for God. Then he speaks the gospel command. My requirement, he says, is that you hope in me. Is that good news? What could be easier than to hope in God when all else is giving way? And that is all he requires. That's the gospel, according to Piper. Well, it's also according to the scriptures. Our God is a God who loves to save. He isn't this, we know he's coming as a God of wrath, but he's a God who loves to save, and he never turns away the desperate people who call upon him. Indeed, he displays what he is like. He glorifies himself. He bestows great mercy upon undeserving, weak, helpless sinners such as you and I. So who is this Jesus whose birth we celebrate in a couple of days? He is a baby in a manger. A real human. He is the creator of the world, God himself, become man, the one who fashioned the dog star, is now in human flesh. He is the dying Savior, taking all the sins of his people upon himself so that the penalty is paid for those sins. He's the empowering Lord, living in the hearts of his people, empowering them to overcome the enemy and to become like Christ. And he is the final judge and returning king, coming in majesty, coming to destroy and throw into the lake of fire those who oppose him, those who do not believe in him, yet coming in love to create a new heaven and a new earth for all who long for his appearing. My friends, there are only those two categories of people. And the question at Christmas and really any day is, which of those two groups do you belong to? Those who see Jesus as the most precious of all other things, the only source for satisfaction, deep and have a deep thirst for him, and those who do not. Jesus offers you the greatest satisfaction imaginable, the opportunity to become what your Creator intended you to be, to fulfill your potential as Jesus desires it to be filled. And most of all, the opportunity to delight in God and to have Him delight in you. You know, it's one thing for us to delight in God, and that's wonderful. But do you ever think about the fact that God wants to delight in you? And He will delight in you all for all eternity. This Christmas Eve, even today, will you hope in Him? Will you thirst for Him and Him alone? Will you turn your back on all the pseudo-pleasures this world has to offer? And will you trust Him completely to watch over you and say, God, satisfy me, please? Will you ask God to give you the greatest gift imaginable, the gift of an eternity in His presence? Because as we said, this Jesus is coming back. This is for certain. For you, His return will either be the greatest delight imaginable or a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. Which will it be? What child is this for you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge of these words, a challenge to be reminded of the greatness of Jesus Christ. We pray, just echo the prayer, the statement of the Apostle Paul made to the church at Colossae, we desire more than anything else, Father God, that Jesus would come to have first place in everything. May He have first place in each individual life here. May He have first place in our families, first place in our jobs, first place in our church. Father God, may He be the one upon whom we love to contemplate, the one who came as the baby, the one who is the Creator, the dying Savior, the empowering Lord, and the final Judge and returning King. May we bow before Him in great delight, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.